While you're doing that, take your Bibles to John chapter 11. There's a copy provided for you. If you don't have a Bible with you today, we made one available for you in a white hardbound book in front of you. It's the Holman Christian Standard Translation, and it's a good translation. I'll be reading from the ESV, and I want to preach today under the heading, Let's Go See the Glory of God. John chapter 11, verses 1 through 16 first, and then I'll come and read the rest as we near the end. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, Let's go. Let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going there again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he doesn't stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. That's just a real brief kind of sermonette that he is making the disciples aware that his time is limited and that he's headed to the cross and just do what I'm telling you to do, in other words. Just follow me. But they're a little reluctant. Verse 11, after saying these things, he said to them, Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Well then, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he's going to be okay. He's going to recover. And Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. And then Jesus just said plainly, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let's go. Let's go to him. So Thomas called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, Let's go, boys. Let's also go with him and just die with him there. Let's go see the glory of God. Chapter 11 is a pivotal chapter in John's gospel. You know what I mean by pivotal. If you played basketball in high school or college or middle school or wherever, you learned that you could move one foot pretty freely around the other foot. One foot's called the pivot foot. It has to stay still. Everything else can move off of the pivot foot. Everything moves off of chapter 11 in John's gospel. We've noted that everything from chapter 1 to 11 is signs and wonders of Jesus, showing all that he has accomplished. But when we turn now, when we get next week to chapter 12, we'll be making our way to what we find as featured the fixated determination of our Savior, who is going to do the will of his Father in Jerusalem. Deeply moved by the results of sin, Christ has come to set us free. And please remember, deeply moved. He was deeply moved by all of this, and we're going to discover even that even further when we find verse 43, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice. But before that, he is deeply moved. He is almost, he's weeping in verse 35. He's deeply moved in verse 33. He's deeply moved again in verse 38. He was deeply moved in because of the results of sin. I read in the news last night that there's been an American tourist who's been arrested in Jerusalem. And so I started reading a little bit deeper into the article. It just happened this past week. This guy was in Jerusalem on one of those tours, and he vandalized a statue of Jesus at a church in Jerusalem. The church is built on the exact spot where they believe Jesus was flogged by Roman soldiers before his crucifixion. And inside the church is this statue. It's a wooden statue of Jesus. It's been there for a very long time. And in a video that was taken at the church, the man is heard shouting, quote, "You cannot have idols in Jerusalem. This is a holy city," unquote. I think we'd all agree that the man was deeply moved, wasn't he? He was deeply moved by his convictions, but watch this. He responds in an unethical way, doesn't he? You can't do that, especially in Jerusalem. You can't do that stuff, and he got arrested. This story in John chapter 11 shows us Jesus deeply moved, but doesn't respond in an unethical way. Jesus responds because of the deadly results of sin, and he sees where we are and redeems us. He responds in a redeeming way. And that's what this story is all about. He has set us free. And if I can just give away my hand, it's good for you to note that as we get towards the end of this story, which is the climax and the last miracle or the last sign of seven of them, that becomes almost a microcosm of Jesus' own resurrection. We read where he says to them, "Pull away the stone, move the stone." And all of this is so ironic. It's just the language is so familiar. And John is doing it on purpose to help us see that Jesus is showing them a picture of his coming resurrection of his own. Because, again, he was deeply moved. Now, the structure of John chapter 11 is pretty simple. I try to keep that as simple as possible, and it's on your outline. And notice how simple it is. I just made three little statements. 1 through 6, I just have for the title, "Let's Wait." That's what I hear Jesus saying in 1 through 6. 7 through 16, I hear Thomas saying, "No, let's go. Let's go." And then finally in verses 38 through 44, we're going to read all that in a minute, I hear Jesus saying, "Let him go." So just as simple as I can get in the outline, because I think that's the exact structure of the text. Let's look at this, "Let's wait." What do I mean by "let's wait"? Well, we can't help but notice that the very first thing that we notice, I mean, if you just take a good look at John chapter 11, it is a long, long chapter. It's a long story. And I looked, and W.A. Criswell and Alistair Begg and John MacArthur, those guys that I follow and listen to their sermons, they broke this thing up in like three sermons. Well, we're headed to Easter, so we're going to move a little faster. We're going to do all this in one sermon. But notice it's 57 verses long. Now, I've taught you, and I hope you've learned by now, you want to be good stewards of Scripture. You want to be a good steward of how you interpret the Scripture. And so we need to look first at the characters. Who are the people in this long story? Well, notice first that we know that there is a man named Lazarus, and he's from Bethany. But notice that he has two sisters, Martha and Mary. Notice how Martha and Mary are described. They are almost as if Lazarus just kind of falls in their shadow. Look at verse 1. "A certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and Martha." So I don't know how many of you grew up in the shadow of an older brother or older sister, but you know exactly what's going on here. That Lazarus is kind of just mentioned by the way. He becomes the focal character next to Christ. But watch what happens. He's just known because his sisters are from Bethany. And so those are the characters. You have Martha and you have Mary. And Martha, you remember, notice in verse 20, she seems to be kind of the administrator of the family, doesn't she? She's always the one getting things in order. She's the one that sends the message to Jesus, and she's the administrator type, right? And then there's Mary. Mary seems to always be worshiping, always listening to Jesus. We find her in verse 32. When Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet. This is what Mary does. She falls at his feet. It seems as though every time Mary gets close to Jesus, she falls at his feet. She's the same one, John says, who has anointed the feet the head, everything, all of that, and wiped his feet with her hair. She is the worshiper of the group. Bethany's only 2 miles from Jerusalem, which tells you what? It tells you how close we are to getting to the cross. We are only days away, maybe even hours away, and yet we're going to take 2 or 3, 10, 4, 5, 6, 7 Sundays before we get to Easter now. That's how long it's going to take us to get there. But notice Jesus is right around the corner. He is just around the corner, 2 miles from Jerusalem. Well, who else is there? Who else is there? The tempestuous 12, they are there. These disciples who are kind of wishy-washy in their faith. One minute they're saying, let's go, we're all behind you. The next minute they're saying, no, I'm not so sure we want to go there. We'll make the call here, Jesus. You follow after us. The sisters send a message to Jesus while Jesus was busy in a healing crusade around the other side of the Jordan River. And they get the message to him. Notice that the message is this. Verse 3. So the sisters sent to him saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. Notice what's not in the message. Come quickly. Why is it not in the message? Because it's an indication of how much these three loved Jesus and how much Jesus loved the three. She doesn't even need to put in the message, come quickly. They knew that when Jesus read, the one whom you love is ill, he would get up and he would go. That's almost an indication, some instruction on how we ought to pray, isn't it? Think about what I'm trying to say here. But when you pray to Christ and you pray to God, tell him what you want. Tell him your business. Tell him your predicament. Express your circumstance. And then at the amen, leave it alone. Because he's going to do what's best for you, right? So we can confidently, just like Martha and Mary, send the message and don't have to say come. They have confidence that he's going to respond. Now listen to this. He's not going to respond the way that they think he's going to respond. And I just think, Libby, I just think this is a great place to describe. Libby told me before worship just a little while ago, this will kind of seal the deal on what I'm trying to explain to you about him not answering the way they thought he would answer. So Libby just came to me and shared with me that her daughter, Amy, so recently she lost her oldest daughter, and now she heard that Amy has cancer. So I'm thinking, how are you standing up, lady? And she says with a smile on her face, but we got this. We got this. And I'm thinking, you know what the Lord is doing here? She has been so... I mean, you have been so sad for so long. And I mean, and granted, we understand in some way, some of us can't empathize with you. But look, the Lord does some things and answers us in ways we would never expect. Now she has come out of that cycle of grief, and she's now able to give all her daughter Amy the attention that Amy needs. We don't know. Can I just say to you, don't ever try to dictate the way you think God ought to answer you. He always knows what is the best answer for you. And although it may not fit how you keep him in a box, he's saying to you, I won't be kept in your box. I'll answer when I want and what I want you to see. And we can be confident that it's going to be the very, very best thing for us. All that said, please pray for Libby and her daughter Amy. The message then, again, look at verse 3. The New Living Translation says, Lord, your dear friend is very sick. He is so sick that they have called in the family, if you will. They have said all their final goodbyes to him. Hospice has come in. They're keeping Lazarus comfortable. And Mary and Martha have called their pastor to come. But their pastor, Jesus, responds to the 911 call in a way we would never, ever expect. He stays where he is for two more days. Now, how in the world do we interpret these hard sayings of Jesus? Well, we do so from the foundation of what we know about the character of God. Now, pay close attention. This is not just some any other Sunday. At this church, when you come, I hope you learn something when you come. And one of those things is how to interpret these very difficult sayings of Jesus. Well, the only way I know how to interpret this is first is that we should interpret it from Scripture. What does Scripture say about God and His nature? What are some of the moral attributes of God? Some of you give me one. I'll give you the first one. He's good. He's truth. Others? He's love. This side. Y'all speak up. What about God's attributes? He's what? Just. Forgiving. Faithful. All of these are how we interpret this. So our flesh wants to say, well, the nerve of him. The nerve of him. Two more days? Are you kidding me? We need you now. And we need you here right now. I think this is another great example in John's gospel where Jesus says, wait just a minute, everybody, wait just a minute. I will not be dictated by what you say I should be doing. My calendar is not filled in by humans. My calendar is filled in, Jesus would say, by my Father in heaven. And I've come to do His will. So how do we interpret these difficult things? By the character and nature of God. So we know that if Jesus is staying two more days, it is for the good, because He is faithful, He's just, He's forgiving, He's truthful, He's everything that you said. Does that help you? So we determine, we interpret these passages from Scripture, what is God like, and then we better understand why He might be staying. Charles Spurgeon said, quote, "The Lord does not act out of human scales, for humans do not see what the Lord sees." Now, verse 4, again, look at verse 4. This horrible circumstance is not as horrible as you think it is. It is happening this way so that glory is going to be brought to God and through His Son Jesus. So if you didn't circle or highlight verse 4, that's a great one. It's for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified too. Notice what John's doing. The last sign is the climax of all signs. Everything is stacked against Jesus. If anybody can do this miracle, bring somebody back from the dead, it has to be God. This is the point of John. He is God. Jesus is the same as. And all glory will be brought to Him. So don't get all wrapped up in yourselves. This is all about Him and bringing glory to His Son as well. You might call this waiting, if you will, God's grand design in delaying His answer. He has a grand design behind it all. And I'm going to just tell you from experience, it is a painful, painful lesson that He teaches us. At times we are not going to understand what He's up to. When you are all dried off from your baptism and your new church member picture starts to fade, when it's just you and Jesus on Monday morning, adversity, I promise, is going to come. Trouble will somewhere come in your lifetime. It may surprise you. Something really difficult may afflict you. So how in the world do we pray when God delays? I think this changes everything about your prayer life. I think it changes everything. How might you pray now that you know the character of God and that you know the end of this story? How might you start praying now? I recommend you do this, that you not text your Sunday school teacher. What do I do? He's not answering. What do I do? I recommend that you don't go into panic mode and Google, what do I do when God doesn't answer? I would rather say, go to Scripture. Can someone say, amen, that's right? Go to Scripture. Let Scripture be your first go-to when you don't understand. Are there any other people in the Bible who did not understand? You better believe it. When God afflicted them and adversity came their way, are there any lessons that people in the Bible learned You better believe it. Then I want to find those people and I want to use their words in my prayer. See how this changes everything? I don't have to just grasp at ideas about how I want to voice this concern to God. Because likely you're going to say the wrong thing if you're in delay. And you're waiting for an answer. The prayers turn real selfish, don't they? This is about me, God. Why aren't you answering me? It's because you've got it all wrong. Some of you may be experiencing the silence of God to this very moment, and you've been praying about one issue for years and years. And yet God has been trying to show you it's not about you. But rather what He wants to show you about Himself in the delay. Something far greater He wants to show you from what you're in right now if you will change your prayer language. Psalm 119 is fantastic. I had a couple of verses here, 71 and 75. Quote, David says, "I know, O Lord, that your ways are righteous, and in faithfulness you have afflicted me." Then David says, "This is good for me, that you have afflicted me, for I was going astray." Unquote. You know how I know that verse? Because I've prayed that verse. I've prayed that verse when I didn't understand for one second why God had allowed something into my life that affected the entire family and affected my name and afflicted everything. And I'm wondering, Lord, you, where are you? And it may take years before the answer comes. But when it does come, you think, this is fantastic. I mean, what a great testimony it was that my son came last Sunday. The one that caused us so much grief back in the days. And we didn't understand where the answer was. Why didn't he answer? Drew would stand up today and say, yeah, you're right. Drew told me the other day, I wish I could go back and well, he didn't say this as kindly as I'm going to say it, but beat myself up when I was talking to y'all that way. And he comes as a testimony to what God has done, and it's taken years to do it. But be patient, because his answer is what you want, not when you want it, friends, not when you want it. So wait for him to give you the answer. Well, we need to move on. 11, 1 through 6 was let's wait. 7 through 16, we're down to 7 through 16. I hear Thomas say, let's go. Let's go. Verse 7 again. After he said this to the disciples, let's go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just seeking to stone you. You want to go there again? Down at the very end, the very last verse of this little section in verse 16, so Thomas called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let's go. Let's just go die with him. This is where I get this let's go. Well, Jesus says that too, doesn't he? Verse 7, he says, okay, boys, let's go. We're going to go to Judea again. And at that point, I just try to slip my feet into the sandals of the disciples back in that day and think, you know, Jesus may have some memory loss here. It just wasn't that long ago, Jesus. We were there in Judea. Don't you remember? They were trying to stone you. And it doesn't take a rocket scientist here to think, you know, Jesus, we're your followers. Followers have rabbis. Rabbis have followers. Where the rabbi go, the disciples go. The conclusion is, and you want us to go as well? What are they saying? I just want you to know, can you feel the fear in the flesh of the disciples? Now they're following him and they realize this is serious business. If he goes, he's going to expect us to go. I just thought at some point in time that one of the disciples would surely say, can we just pause right here and form a committee? Can we just form a committee here, and all those in favor of staying, would you please say aye? And the whole group, aye. And those in favor of leaving, would you please likewise? Dead silence. This is the point. They're not wanting to go. They don't want to go. They want to stay right there. Many people have actually found some bravado in Thomas's statement in verse 16. Look down at verse 16. Where he says, Let's go. We'll just go and die with him. I want to ask you this morning, do you see that as brave? There's only way you can answer that is by saying, how else do I see Thomas in the scripture? Some of you say, by tradition, I just know he's Thomas the doubter. But what else do you know about Thomas before you make that decision to where you would say, oh, look how brave he is. Let's just go die with him. I don't think he's brave at all. Matter of fact, I did just a little character survey. That's the best thing you ought to do when you come up with these kinds of things. I want to find out who he is and where, how many times he's mentioned. 3 times in John, and here they are. In 11 through 16, I think this is despair, and I'll be back on that in a minute. In 14:5, he's dull in spirit. John 14:5, Jesus, remember that? I am the way, the truth, and the life. Anyone follows me? Remember all of that? And what does Thomas say? He's dull in spirit because he can't understand spiritual things. And he says, almost snarls back or snaps back at Jesus and says to him, how in the world are we supposed to know the way? I mean, you're telling us we know the way to get to heaven? Is that what you're saying? How are we supposed to know the way? He doesn't understand spiritual things. In 20:25, after his resurrection, Thomas is there again, and he is indeed the doubter, because you remember at that point, he snaps at the disciples and says, I'm not believing anything. I'm not believing any of this stuff. He walked with him 3.5 years, saw all of his miracles, and when he's right at the crisis point of belief, he says, I ain't believing it. Until what? You tell me. Until I can put my finger in his side, then I'll believe it. I'm not so sure that this is bravado. Thomas sounds like the rest of all of these people, friends, in this story. Even Mary and Martha seem to have lost their hope. Now, I know that the death of a loved one is a terrible thing and it's hard to handle. I know that. But there's such a thing as grieving in despair and grieving with hope. Listen to me. God wants me to tell you this. Remember everything that he taught you when things were good so that you don't fall apart when things are dreadful. Thomas has forgotten everything. He wants to just bury all of the knowledge that Jesus gave them in 3.5 years. You hear now the despair? Let's just go with him. We'll just go and die too. I don't hear that throughout the New Testament. I don't hear of this despair in what we're supposed to be doing. I read last night in my book, I've been promoting that you purchased by Ed Erwin Lutzer. An atheist told Erwin Lutzer one time, quote, the church is fine as long as it stays in its corner, unquote. You okay with that? Thomas was. Let's just stay here and lay low. Can I just tell you, that is not how God built you. When he saved you to get up out of the pew, put down the policy and procedures manual, and go win some people to Christ. Where in the world does it say, lay low, stay put? I know it's dangerous out there. You just stay right here where it's warm and safe. Where is that? No, over and over, take up your cross and follow him. You know what? There may be a few people missing, but the ones that are here today are going to be stronger as a result. If you keep coming long term, you're going to keep hearing this stuff over and over from me. And what the goal is that when tragedy comes and dreadful days appear, you're not going to fall apart at the seams because your pastor loves you enough to tell you, it's tough. It is rough, and sometimes God does not give you an answer, and he is quiet and he is silent until he gets ready to answer you. And you should be bowing at his feet, covering your face in humility, that he is holy other than you are, and he'll give you your answer when he's ready, and it will be to his glory and not to yours. So Thomas lays low. Paul told the Philippians, the lessons I taught you, the traditions I passed on, all that you heard me say and do, put into practice. Don't bury it. Paul's pleading with the church to move on to beyond thinking about this and start fighting for it. I mean, this brought me to Ephesians 6. Y'all know where I'm going with this one. Ephesians 6 tells us here, this is the Christian mantra. You ready for this? This is the Christian way of life. For remaining hopeful during dreadful days, stand firm. Stand firm. Folks, the day's coming. It's coming fast. It's coming faster than you want to realize out here in rural Wood County. It's coming faster. The Marxists have warned us. Rural churches was the quote. Rural churches were coming to you next, unquote. They're coming our way. And I'm just telling you, we need to be prepared for it. We need to stand firm. Fasten the belt of truth. Strap on the breastplate of righteousness. Buckle on the helmet of salvation, Thomas. Pick up your sword of the Spirit, Thomas. This is all battle language for the Christian. The illustrious, I love this, the illustrious Reverend John Jasper. He was the founding pastor of a church called Sixth Mount Zion Baptist Church in Richmond, Virginia. They asked the Reverend, tell us the difference and what a change salvation makes when a person comes to know Christ. You ready for what he said? Listen to this wisdom. If you is what you was, then you ain't. I don't need to repeat that, do I? That's straight up right there. If you hadn't changed, you're not saved. If you hadn't learned to fight, it's time to. It's time to know how to do this, not in a physical way, but in a compassionate, loving, apologetic way. I'm not saying I'm sorry. I'm saying know the facts, apologetic. Know the facts. Deeply moved, brothers and sisters, by the deadly results of sin, Christ has come to set us free. Jesus said, let's wait in 1 through 6. Thomas says what? Let's go in 7 through 16. And now we come to the climax. And it's 17 through 44. And we hold our breath here, don't we? I mean, play like you've never read this story before. And we hold our breath at the tomb. Is it going to happen? Can he do this? Verse 17. When Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had been dead in the tomb, been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. Many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary, can't you just see Martha? So I think about some weird stuff when I'm studying during the week. Can't you see Martha? Her brother's dead. Jesus is coming. Can you see her with her hands on her hip? Where you been, Jesus? Where you been? 4 days we waited on you. Where you been? Where's Mary? When she hears that he's coming, you see her response. She falls down at his feet. Verse 20, so when Martha heard Jesus was coming, she went and met him. Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God's going to give you. Jesus said, your brother will rise again. Fast forward through that, she knows this has been prophesied over the years. She knows about resurrection. She says, yeah, in the last day, I know all that. No, Jesus says, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. I am. And whoever believes in me, though he die, he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. You believe this? And she gives the perfect answer, brothers and sisters. This is what we're looking for in John's gospel. Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Great way to start your prayer off. Great way to start your prayer. Verse 28, when she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher's here. He's calling for you. When she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. When Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved. Can I tell you, at verse 33, they are wailing. They are wailing. You remember in Paul in Acts where the girl with the demon is possessed and she's following Paul and yelling out behind him? Y'all remember that story in Acts? And Paul turns around and rebukes her. This is the kind of wailing that's going on, this loud wailing. There's nothing real about it. Let me just put it to you this way. This is the mac and cheese group. You know why I say that? Because that's the first thing we take people when they're grieving. Don't you? Don't you make some mac and cheese? It's good comfort food. This is the mac and cheese group. You just drop off the dish and you say, oh, we love you. We're praying for you. Bye. And you leave them all the comfort food. This is them. There's no real attachment at all. Jesus is getting pretty much put out with this. I'm going to just tell you, when it says he's deeply moved, you know what it says in the Greek? He got angry. Because this is all a put on, y'all. This is just, let's just pause a minute and ask ourselves, why are we here? I mean, I want you to be honest with yourself. Why are you here? If it's for any other reason than to praise and worship God, you come to the wrong place. Check your gut. Check your worship level. So, when Jesus saw her weeping and the mac and cheese group who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit, greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. So the Jews said, look how he loved him. Some of them said, yeah, but couldn't he who opened the eyes of the blind man, couldn't he kept him from dying? You hear why he's angry? Verse 38, Jesus deeply moved again. Came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, whoa, wait a minute. By this time, there's going to be an odor. He's been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. Jesus lifted up his eyes and he said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this on account of these people standing around that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The Greek says, Lazarus, come here. When he had said these things, he cried, Lazarus, come out. And the man who had came out, his hands and his feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth, Jesus said, unbind him and let him go. So 38 through 44 for me under the heading, let him go. Well, verse 38 takes us right to the tomb of Lazarus. Watch how John starts stacking up all the odds against Jesus. Nobody is going to be able to do this. There's no human on earth who could do something like this. First, he's met with resistance, right? Even unbelief by Martha at the tomb. He stinks, Lord. He's been dead 4 days. By all human indicators, Jesus, this is a waste of time. Doctors today can bring somebody back who's been clinically dead for several minutes, but church, not for 4 days. It's unheard of. How else are they stacked against Jesus? Verse 31, there's the crying crew. They're all called in. So it's customary, Jewish custom, to send a group over. Okay, the mac and cheese group, whatever, the comfort group. It's customary in Jewish policy to send people to mourn for the family for 7 days. They got paid to do this. This is their job, and they go and they sit in the house of the loved one with the family, and they just wail out loud for 7 straight days. Oh, my word. You're talking about grieving with despair. This is the kind of thing that has really moved Christ. All of this fake religious activity. I looked somewhere else early this morning. This kind of church attendance is what made Jesus nauseated at the Laodiceans. They came into church, took their seats, and began their false or fake worship. Inadequate commitment to Jesus is revolting to him. So it's not only here, it's also in Revelation chapter 3. Right here, God is present with them. They can see Him. They can smell Him right beside them, and they don't believe. What else has He done that would, I don't know, put a couple of credits on His side? Has He done anything up to this point where they could say, well, you know, He's done a few things here. Let's give Him a little credit. Maybe He can pull this one off. What has He done? You just name them. What did He do in chapter 2? He turned a bunch of pine saw cleaning water. I know it wasn't pine saw, but it was cleaning water. 180 gallons of cleaning water into fresh new wine. Is that not enough? What did He do in chapter 5? In chapter 5, y'all remember this? I mean, it's the same group I've been preaching to, right? Chapter 5, what did He do? Walks into the pool of Bethesda and says to a man who's been there for how many years? That's a pretty big deal, isn't it? 38 years he hasn't walked. Shane, has it been a long time since you got up and walked? 38 years of paralytic, and Jesus just says, get up. And he gets up and walks. What did they not think of that one? A woman in adultery caught in chapter 8, He completely forgives. Only God can forgive sin. He takes how many barley loaves? You tell me. How many fish? How many fish? Yeah. And how many people does He feed from those things? 5,000 men, 20,000 with wives. That was a pretty big deal. You understand why Jesus is grieving? You understand why He's deeply moved? You understand why He is deeply moved when you don't have any faith? And when you sit down to pray, in the back of your mind, you're doubting whether He even hears you or not? Is this evidence enough that He hears you? Is this evidence enough that He's going to answer you? And He's going to answer you in His time? And is it evidence enough that you can feel confident and sure that whatever answer comes is the exact answer that you need? These are all things that they should have caught on by now. Maybe this explains 33, 35, and 38, that He was deeply moved. He's deeply moved by the results of our sin, people. Our sin has poisoned us. You know what's wrong with us? You want to know what's wrong with us? We are unraveling like a cheap sweater. From birth, we have been condemned. That without Christ, we're going to hell. You won't hear that today. I'm just being straight up and honest with you. This is what's happened to us. This is how sin has affected us. Christ has come to give us new ears and new eyes to be able to hear Him and to see Him in Scripture. He saved you not just to go to heaven, Thomas, but that so you would put to use what He's teaching you now. That even now He's speaking to some of you and saying, is this not evidence enough? Well, at least change the way you pray to me. He goes to the tomb, doesn't he? He gets to the tomb and we're on the edge of our seat. Can it happen? Can it happen? Can it happen? Well, are you ready for the miracle? Verse 43, Lazarus, come here. Imagine the reaction of everybody when he came stumbling out and shuffling out of that vault. This is the same Jesus, friends. This is the exact same Jesus who then is the same Jesus today, who is still calling people back from the dead. Can I just say to you, and I'm going to wrap this up. I know we're close. I saw it. I know I'm close. Trust me here. Watch this. Lazarus is for us a picture of who we were before Jesus. He's a picture because notice that he's helpless. He can't do anything about his condition. There's nothing in him good enough to improve his condition. Secondly, how is he like us before Christ? He's bound up. He's bound up. We are bound up in sin. We are in the possession of an evil warden in his world before Christ comes and sets us free. What else about him? He was dead. He was dead. The Scripture describes you before you come to Christ as dead. And that's a red flag to anybody who would say this morning, I'm not so sure that I know him. And if you're not following and tracking with John's spiritual language here, that Lazarus is just asleep, he's not promoting soul sleep. He's just saying there's a miracle to happen here. If you can't catch on to some of these spiritual things the way John's talking here, and listen, I say this with all humility and concern. Don't leave today without asking Christ to save you. You are just like Lazarus. You were bound, you were helpless, and you were dead without him. And if someone came up to you today at a restaurant and said to you, you know, I've been watching you, just felt like God wants me to come over and ask you a question. And if someone did this, I don't know if they ever would, but if someone came over to you and said, do you know for sure right now that if you died right here at this table, I hope it doesn't happen, but do you know that you'd go to heaven when you die? I think most of the people that I preach to every Sunday would say, yep. But there are two or three perhaps here today that would say, not so sure. You can make that today a for sure thing, so that when you lay your head on your pillow tonight, you don't have to fret and worry. If you died in your sleep, you go to heaven. Here's what you just say. Just say to God, I am sorry. I am sorry that I have broken all of your commands. And I invite you to save me right now. Take me to heaven when I die. I admit that I'm a sinner and I've broken your commands. In Jesus' name I pray. Now look, in just a minute when John and Tammy come, we're going to sing what we call a hymn of invitation. And I want you to see your picture right there in Lazarus. And I want you to say, that's me, Pastor. And you take me by the hand and say, I prayed that prayer when you prayed that a minute ago. And I'm a new Christian and I want to know what I do next. I want you to come and tell me and let us celebrate with you. Well, so where's the invitation, Pastor? Where do you see it in this text? I don't know. You look and see. Let's look together one more time at verse 28. And I'm going to show you that I'm not just rambling and scrambling for an invitation. I want to tell you the invitation comes right out of the Bible. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher's here. And he's calling for you. There is an invitation from God's word if I've ever heard it. The teacher is here. And he's calling for some of you. Let's pray together. Father, what an incredible miracle that only God could perform. And that's the whole point of John's writing about Jesus. He is God. And he does bring people back from the dead. And spiritually, he makes us alive again so that we're not like Thomas and want to bury everything he taught us, but that we want to use it and put it into practice. Father, my prayer is that one, just one, maybe a family, maybe a husband and wife, but someone has said today, I have trusted Christ for the very first time. And still others, Lord, I pray that the church has heard today that they need to be revived. That they've been approaching their prayer life all wrong. And they've humbled themselves, Father. And they're on their face spiritually before you to say, I've been going about this the wrong way. Whatever your answer is, it's the right answer and it's a good one. In Jesus' name, all of us said, amen. Let's stand together. You pray for those that'll make decisions this morning.
Let him have.
I'm going to close now and dismiss us, but I just want to know, I want you to know that I really feel like that someone gave their life to Christ today. If you did that for the first time, you can just call me or text me or come to me after the service. But it's important that you tell somebody so that they can pray for you, because it's tough. It's not easy. And you're going to need a church family around you. So whether it's here or somewhere else, I just want to get you plugged into a church and help you with your new walk. Father, we thank you today that you are here. We thank you that you call us, not just for salvation, but you continue to call us throughout our lives because you care that much about us. You continue to call us unto you. We love you, God. We believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, and in your name we pray. Amen. Amen.